Well, we turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and once again we come to chapter 3, and we come now to the final church, the church of the Laodiceans, in Revelation chapter 3, and from verse number 14 we read this letter to the church of Laodicea. Unto the angel of the church in Laodiceans, or of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now this is the seventh of these letters, and we have come to the end of our journey, beginning at Ephesus, going up north, turning south from Pergamum. And we now are south-east from Ephesus and to the seventh church. This is perhaps the saddest letter, not only in the book of Revelation, but the saddest letter to any church in the entire New Testament. There is no other letter addressed to any church in the entire New Testament where there is no commendation whatsoever. Even the church at Corinth had some good things concerning it. The churches in Galatia, they had some good things concerning them. But here is a congregation, and the Lord has nothing to compliment it about. And it is one of these letters where it is not gloom and doom, but one can almost sense the terrible note of sadness in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to this church, because this church is totally unaware of its true condition. They are saying that they are rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing. That is the complete opposite of the way that Christ sees them. It seems that they have no idea of the danger that they are in and the terrible calamity that seems to have come upon them. We do not know how or when or by whom exactly this congregation in Laodicea was founded, but in the epistle to the Colossians, Paul does make mention of the epistle to Laodicea, and it's quite possible that the church at Laodicea was founded by one Epaphras, who was the apostle Paul's assistant, who in fact founded the church at Colossae. And Colossae is in fact not very far. If you look up Google Earth, you will find that Colossae is not very far away from Laodicea. And it could be, as some scholars would argue, that the epistle to the Ephesians, what we call the epistle to the Ephesians, was a circular letter to the churches in Asia, to some of them. And perhaps the reference in Colossians chapter 4, that the letter to the Colossians was to be read in the congregation at Laodicea, and the letter to Laodicea was to be read in Colossae. It may well be that the epistle to the Ephesians was in fact a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Laodicea. There are those who argue like that. Whether that is so or not, I'm not in a position to say, and neither is anybody else. But the fact of the matter is that here is a church that has certainly fallen upon bad times, and so gradual it seems has been the slide that it's almost been unnoticed. If the condition into which they are at the present had happened suddenly, then it would be evident to everybody that there is a great decline taking place, because you cannot go from being a relatively new and probably lively New Testament congregation into a state such as we find at Laodicea. You cannot find that taking place in a moment or in a brief period of time without being noticed, the people in the congregation surely would have known. So there seems to have been a slow decline, just a gradual erosion, steadily like the drip of water eroding away the rocks. You hardly notice it. But in the end, there's tremendous irreparable damage. And this is the condition that this congregation is in, as Christ writes and speaks to it. Now, the congregation seems to have been in a fairly worldly, affluent state. When they are saying that they are rich, this probably does mean physical, material riches, for the simple reason that Laodicea was one of the richest cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. It was, like other ones, it was a trade city, and it was famous for certain things. There was a great medical school there. It was famous for its banking. It was also famous for the black sheep that were reared in the vicinity, and the wool of those black sheep made a very expensive garment, cloth for garments. So here was a congregation in a most affluent city. And it was a crossroads, so people were coming and going all the time. And there's no mention in this epistle to the church at Laodicea that they were troubled. It seems that the Laodiceans in the city weren't particularly bothered with them because they didn't stand out for in any sense to be persecuted. They almost weren't worth bothering about. And there's no mention of any persecution from Jews, and there were, in fact, one of the commentators reminds us, there was a community of over 7,000 Jewish males, and in Laodicea they were given permission by the Roman authorities to practice and indeed to function under their own rules and regulations. And the Romans, of course, did that very often to keep the peace among their subject nations, and they would give a great deal of autonomy. They would keep certain legislative acts within their own power, but by and large they were quite tolerant. You could believe whatever you wanted and do what you wanted as long as you didn't break the Pax Romana and become an enemy of Rome. It seems that these Laodiceans were living very comfortably with the prosperity, and the peace of Rome was doing them very well. And there's no mention of affliction of any kind. Everything was just fine in the congregation at Laodicea, but everything was not fine. Everything was wrong, just about. And we've already seen in our studies in these epistles that the two congregations against whom Christ has got no criticism, the congregations of Smyrna and Philadelphia, were both persecuted churches. Now, I'm not saying that persecution is necessarily a good thing. It can be a very bad thing. And the fact of the matter is that there are congregations that have been persecuted out of existence. And history tells us of many examples. But nonetheless, it does seem, if we understand the teaching of these seven letters correctly, it does seem that Christian people are probably more safe and sound, perhaps, when they're under a bit of pressure, when they are being tempted, when they are being persecuted, when things are difficult for them, and when they are literally being forced to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And it seems that the greatest danger for Christian congregations is ease and affluence, as well, of course, as a perversion from within. So here is a congregation, it's not troubled. They are not troubled in themselves. They don't seem to be over-anxious to examine themselves, whether things are good or bad. They just drift along, and everything seems to be fine. And Christ says to them, "You make me sick, I want to vomit you out of my mouth." But the point is, he hasn't done so. Now, our interest in this congregation this evening is twofold. One is the way that Christ introduces himself to them. This is the only introduction to the Laodiceans in verse number 14. This is the only introduction where Jesus Christ does not describe himself in terms of the description that is given concerning him in chapter 1. In all the other six epistles, he draws on the description that John gives, you remember, from chapter 1, verse 13. But here in the Laodiceans, he gives a quite different introduction and description. And some of the commentators even have been led to make the point that this is because he isn't moving in the midst of this particular congregation. I don't accept that. This is a Christian congregation, despite the terrible condition. They don't look very Christian, but nonetheless they are, but they still make Christ want to vomit them up. Our interest in this epistle and Christ's words is not only in the introduction that he gives to them concerning himself, but especially in verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I want us to think this evening about the love of Christ, because this is the only epistle where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks specifically of his love for this congregation. Now, or for a congregation. Now, that is not, in a sense, strictly true in a certain sense, because in chapter 3, at verse number 9, writing to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." So in verse number 9, we have Christ reminding a congregation that he has loved them, and he is going to honor them. But there is something rather peculiar about verse 19, because here Christ is speaking to a church, and he is saying to them that the reason why he is speaking to them in the way that he does is precisely because he loves them. And this is the remarkable thing. Here is the congregation which has apparently got not much love to Christ. They don't seem to love anything. They just are lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. They're not against Christ, but they're not for him. If you were to suggest that they were not Christians, they would be taking great umbrage and rising up and saying, "Well, of course we're Christians." And they probably are, in a sense, Christians, and Christ is giving them the benefit of the doubt. But when you look closely, they don't really love him very much. They don't hate him, but they don't love him. It may be that they don't particularly love what's going on in Laodicea, in heathenism, but neither do they particularly hate it. These are people, they can just live and let love and just let live. But it is to this congregation, which is the most indifferent of all, that Christ speaks most earnestly concerning his love for them. And that is the remarkable thing, you see. It seems that he is speaking particularly tenderly to this congregation, because he knows that if there is anything that a Christian congregation in this appalling condition needs to remember, it is the love of Christ. Because if the love of Christ is not going to bring them out of their indifference and bring them into the liveliness of Christian faith, then there is nothing left to say. The love of Christ is the fundamental issue. And we find the Apostle Paul appealing to the example of Jesus Christ in a number of places where he is seeking Christian people simply to live consistent Christian lives. We have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. He's wanting these Corinthian Christians to contribute to a collection for the saints in Judea. And he says, "Now you remember, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." Now, if that example of Christ, so generously giving himself for us, will not make us contribute generously and cheerfully to the cause of Christ in the world, then there's no argument left. There's nothing more to say on the issue. And it's the same in Philippians chapter 2, when he's urging Christians to think not only about their own things and their own little interests, but the things of others. And you remember how in verse 5 of Philippians 2 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." In other words, he didn't think of himself, and therefore neither must we. Christ did not cling to his riches. He was willing to impoverish himself in order that we will have an example of generous Christian giving. And it's the same here in this church to Laodicea. Our Lord is touching the fundamental issue of the Christian heart and life, and that is the love of Christ. Whatever else we have as Christians, whatever else we may not have, if we do not have love to Christ, we're not Christians. That is the one thing that the Bible says. Paul reminds the Corinthians, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, then let him be accursed." If a man does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, he is none of his. That's how Paul finishes his 1 Corinthians and his Ephesian epistles. And so this is the kind of thing that Christ is touching. Well, in the time that remains, I want us to think of three main issues as we look at this verse 19. I want us to notice, first of all, what is this love of Christ? Secondly, what does it do? And thirdly, what does it require on our part? So these are three simple issues that we're going to think about as we look at this verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what is this love of Christ? Well, this love of Christ, the word for love that is spoken of here, is not the ordinary word that is generally translated love. It's not the word that is used in verse 9, for example, of chapter 3. The word for love in verse 9 is the ordinary, by far the most common Greek word for love, which is philia, which is agape, rather. And that is that general love which has really a kind of disinterest. It is a love which involves emotion, but it is least associated with any particular kind of emotion. We think of for example, eros, that romantic love, the love that holds marriages together. We think of storge, the love that holds society together. We think of the word that is used here, philos or philio, which is the word that describes the love that holds families and brothers together. And then the word agape encompasses all of these, but it is much, much wider. What our Lord says here is when he says, as many as I love, he is using the word for brotherly love. It is the word philo. It is the word that has to do with affection. You see, when we use the word eros, for example, of course there are feelings involved of a particular kind. When we use the word that holds society, storge, holding society, it is because we have an affection in the interests of the society. But it is possible to have Christian love, agape, and not even like the person. We are to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean to say that we are to have special affectionate feelings for them. We're to love them in the sense of doing them no harm. But what Christ is saying here to these people at Laodicea is that he has feelings for them. This is not just that Christian love that he has for everybody, we might say. This is family love. This is brotherly love. Now, we've got to be careful, of course, that we do not differentiate too much between agape and philos, for the simple reason that in John's Gospel in chapter 21, when our Lord Jesus Christ is asking Peter that threefold question, you may remember, do you love me? He interchanges these two words together. So I'm not drawing too sharp a distinction between what the word here in verse 19 is and the word in verse 9 is. But there is nonetheless a difference. And what the Lord is saying to Peter in John's Gospel chapter 21 is not simply, do you love me in the general sense of Christian love, but do you love me with a brotherly affection? Because our Lord Jesus Christ knows that Christian love and Christian affection for Christian people, and especially for him, is not simply something that is equivalent to the love that we have for our enemies and for the whole world. We have to love him in a particular kind of way. And we have to love our brothers in a particular kind of way. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 19 is not just that he loves us generally or he loves these Laodiceans. He says, I love you as my brothers. In other words, I have a family affection for you. I am concerned about you. I have deep feelings for you. Now you see, they do not have deep feelings for him. And that's the terrible tragedy of this. They're lukewarm. And our Lord would say, well, I would rather that you were one thing or the other. You don't seem to be anything. You seem to have a foot in every camp. And one thing is very much the same to you as the other. And you don't seem to feel very deeply about the things of God or about the things of the world. But what the Lord is saying here is, I have feelings for you. And these feelings that I have for you are not dependent upon how you feel about me. It's not because you love me in this way that I love you. He says, despite the fact that you do not seem to love me in this way, I still love you in this particular kind of way. And you may have low thoughts on me, he is saying. You may hardly even consider me day by day. You might go through your very pleasant, prosperous life in Laodicea and hardly give a thought to me and what I've done for you. But he's saying, I'm thinking about you all the time because I have affections for you, you see. And this is what the Lord is actually saying to us here, as many as I love. And so here our Lord is reminding these Laodiceans in all their careless lukewarmness that when he says to them that he loves them, he's speaking to them in the plain truth that he is speaking to them in order that they will know that he is honest with them. The scripture reminds us that we are to be thankful for the wounds of a friend. And the scripture reminds us to beware of the flatterer. And so the scripture reminds us that sometimes faithfulness requires plain speaking and downright honesty. And if there is some fault to be found, then let's say the fault, not in order to do the person down, but in order to help them and to bring them up in the same way as parents and brothers and sisters in a family. We are more jealous over our family circle than we are with other people. And this is why parents, for example, are more concerned that their children behave themselves, and they will speak more sharply and give more rebukes to their own children than they will to other children, because they are especially concerned for their own children. Let other people care for their own children, but we will deal with our children because they are our focus of interest and affection. And that is exactly the kind of thing that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. And he is saying, as many as I love. And when he says here, as many as, this is an expression in the Greek language which means there's no exceptions and there's no exemptions. You see, if we did not have this verse 19 in the Lord's epistle to the church at Laodicea, and it could well be that we could omit verse 19 and go straight on to verse 20, but we would be missing something so vitally important, because we might imagine somehow or other that Christ did not have a great deal of affection for them, but he specifically is saying, but I do, and there are no exceptions. And just as he loves the church at Smyrna, and they are faithful to him, and as he loves the church at Philadelphia, they are faithful to him, so he loves the church in Ephesus, and in Pergamos, and in Thyatira, but also he loves the church at Laodicea. And that's the point, you see. He encompasses all his people in the family of God. And some of them may be very wayward, and at times we probably are wayward, but just because we become wayward and lukewarm towards Christ Jesus does not mean that he ever becomes wayward or lukewarm towards us. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. And this is the basis of our hope. It is the basis of all that he has done for us. You see, he came into the world not to save his friends. He came into the world to save his enemies. He didn't die for us because we were godly ones. He died for the ungodly and for the unrighteous. We were not friendly disposed to him when he loved us and died for us on the cross of Calvary. But he died for his enemies in order to make us his friends. He died for those who were by nature not the children of God, in order that we might be made the children of God. And so everything that he has done is because previously he has taken the initiative in this great act of brotherly love. And this is what he's reminding the church at Laodicea. And this love, of course, we could spend all night talking about it, because everything in the gospel is based upon it and flows from it. The fact that Christ was willing to endure all that he endured for his brothers, for those who were with him, the children of God. And everything in the gospel is therefore to be understood as emanating from the love that Jesus Christ has for his people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loves them even unto the end. And here is this family affection love, even for such cold-hearted people as these Laodicean Christian believers. Well, we'll leave it at that, but there's a great deal more, of course, I'm sure you understand. But he is saying, as many as I love. Well, what does he do then to as many as he loves? What does this kind of love do? And it is interesting how he describes what this love does. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. In other words, he doesn't congratulate them. He doesn't tell lies to them or about them. He doesn't paper over the terrible condition they're in. He doesn't say to them, well, just you're doing fine, a little bit of improvement here and there. No, he says, unless you repent, unless you show zeal and repent, you've had it. Because he's not going to stand knocking at the door of any church or any human heart forever. The day comes when he will close the door. And so the issue is, I rebuke and chasten. Now, sometimes we imagine that the expression of love is indulgence and stroking the person's ego. We mustn't hurt them. We mustn't offend them. We mustn't do anything that would cause them in any way to go into a kind of a huff or anything like that, or to be offended or to misunderstand. No. So what does he mean when he says, I rebuke and chasten? Well, what does this word rebuke mean? Well, it's a word in the Greek language which means to expose. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of Socrates and Plato, and you know how Socrates carried on the teaching of Socrates. And you may well know that the Socratic mode of teaching was called the Socratic Elenchus, and it has to do that. The reason it's described like that is because it has to do with exposing. Socrates would ask people questions, and then they would answer, and then he would say, "But what if?" And before very long, they were saying something the very opposite of what they had begun to say. And what he was doing was exposing and revealing flaws in their argument, and pointing out that very often the axioms upon which people based their lives were in fact false axioms. And when you examined them, you found that they were quite easily removed. Now, that was the Socratic elenchus, and Socrates did that deliberately. Now, that's the word that's used here. It's a legal word. It's a word that would be used by the lawyers, where they would be arguing the fine points, and each one with that rapier kind of sharpness for which lawyers are sometimes quite well known. They would be exposing the weaknesses and the faults in other people's position. So what the Lord here is saying here is that he is rebuking in the sense of exposing. Not exposing things that aren't there, but exposing things that are there. It's like archaeology. You can only find what's there. It's like the Big Bang. It's like everything else in science, for example. I long for men to discover the heavens, the big picture and the small picture. The more they discover, the more they will discover what's there. And what they make of it's another matter. But you can only find what's there. And this elenchus is exposing what is really there. Now, this is necessary for these people because they don't seem to know what's there. They're saying, we're rich. And Jesus says, well, in a sense, you are rich. Everything in life is just as you would want it, the same as everybody else in Laodicea. Everybody's rich there, so you share in the largesse of this rich town. But inwardly, spiritually, you're poor. You remember how it was in the case with the church at Smyrna. They were a poor church, but you're rich. And they were rich in things that belong to the kingdom of God. And so when it comes to temporal issues, these Laodiceans, they have more than enough. When it comes to spiritual issues, they're just about bankrupt. They've got nothing left. And they're blind. They think that they understand. They know what the good life is. And Jesus says, no, you don't. He says, you're blind. You're blind in the most dangerous kind of blindness of all. And that is, you're blind to yourself. And this is the greatest danger that you and I can ever fall into as Christians. It's easy sometimes to see the faults of other people because they're obvious faults. And we see them sometimes. We're deliberately on the lookout for them. But it's very difficult for us, as Jesus tells us. You remember the plank in our own eye, and we're very expert at seeing little spots of dust in other people's eye, little faults in others, and yet totally unconscious of the tremendous glaring inconsistencies in our own lives. And this is the kind of thing, so he's exposing, you see, not in order to be cruel, but to be kind, in order that they will face reality. Because one thing that the Bible certainly makes abundantly plain is that there's a grim realism that runs through the Christian message. Unless we believe in Christ, we perish. Now, that's either the height of foolishness or it's the most sober truth message this universe can know. Is that right or wrong? Unless we repent, we perish. Unless we come to Christ, we remain outside the kingdom. Is that right or is it wrong, you see? And so there's a realism, almost a stark black and white dividing line between what is real and what is not real in the Bible. And so our Lord here is speaking to these people, and he's saying to them, you are wretched, you're blind, you're poor, you're naked. And the only way that you will ever find a cure is by coming to me. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, real heavenly gold, and raiment, white raiment. You see, they had this black wool, and it was making them rich. And Jesus saying, well, I can give you white raiment. That is the white robe of his own righteousness, as we know from the 7th chapter, which we'll come to in due course, clad in the white garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And buy of me gold in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou may be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They had great ophthalmic medicine, it seems, in Laodicea, in the medical school there. So our Lord is referring to things that they already know about, and is exposing them. But in exposing them, he is also exposing himself to them as the good shepherd, the rich provider, the one who is the good physician, and the one in whom alone they have all that they need for this life and for the life that is to come. And then the second thing that this love does is not only that it rebukes, but it also chastens. And this word here is a word that has to do with bringing up of children. It's the word that we were reading about in Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, you remember, that we were reading. My son, do not despise thou the chastening of the Lord, because everyone whom he loves, he rebukes and he chastens. And no chastening for the present is joyous. We don't enjoy it. The Lord doesn't take the rod and then turn it into a feather duster for us. No, it is a rod, and it is a painful rod. And he wills until we learn the lesson. And it is not pleasant, it is grievous, but afterwards it does produce. In the case of God's children, in the case of God's enemies and those who are not his children, it doesn't produce anything except increasing hardness and increasing resentment against God. And that is why the worldly man who suffers affliction in this world, if he suffers a great deal by the time he comes to the end of life, he hates God more at the end than he has ever done at the beginning, because affliction has not been for him a profitable thing. He has not learned the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that he does something. In other words, because he loves, he is the one. He doesn't just leave the ministers and the pastors or the congregation to rebuke one another. He says, I will arrange your providence in such a way that you will be rebuked. And if you don't learn by the rebukes, then I will try and I will apply another tack. I will take the rod of chastisement, because you are children and you are little children who need the rod of affliction. And this is what this word means. It means education. It can have the connotation at times of a punishment, but it was a word that in the Greek language simply meant the education of young children. And someone who would bring up children was someone who was engaged in this very thing of what we have here translated as chastening. Now, you see, the point is this. If the word of God touches tender spots in us, let us not go off into a corner and huff and puff about it. Let us take the word of God to heart, and if it touches our tender corns, well, so be it. It touches mine as well, you see. And so when people say, well, you're getting at us, yes, I'm getting at you and I'm getting at me. There's no point in getting at people who aren't here to hear. So yes, we are. We're getting at whoever is needing the particular word of God. And that's what Jesus is saying to this congregation. This is precisely what they need. And the chastening. Sometimes our lives take turns that we could never have planned, never have wanted. And disappointments come, and all kinds of things that teach us patience and teach us endurance and remind us that our days are not in our own hands to do with as we please. But ultimately our days are in the hand of the one who is guiding us as a father guides his children, pities us and loves us, so he also chastens us. And woe betide the man who has no chastening. And as we're going to see when we come to the end of the 7th chapter, God wipes away all tears from off their eyes. And as the ancient Puritans used to say, woe betide the Christian who has no tears for God to wipe away. In other words, Christian people are people who have learned something about weeping. and something about the chastening that life under God's mysterious providence gives. But here Christ is saying, I will do it. I am the one who chastens. So when we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes, by all means he is. But let us see him also not only as the lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who holds the book of destiny, the book of God's purposes for his people and his world. He is the one who holds it, or who opens the seals and makes known what God's purposes are. And that includes chastening. And he is himself the chastener. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful Savior, the good shepherd, sometimes a shepherd has to prod a sheep back into line, into safety and out of danger. And shepherds sometimes have to put their crook around the leg or around the neck or under the belly of a sheep and give it a good tug to bring it out of where it is into where it should be. And that's the way that we have to understand the Bible's teaching on God's dealings with us. The Lord Jesus Christ deals with us in that particular kind of way. As many as are loved, no exceptions. We can never say, well, I'm exempt from that. I'm a special case. No, there are no special cases. No special favorites. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And then finally, what does this love of Christ require of us? If in fact he loves us, if in fact this is what he does in his love, what then are we to do in response to his love? And there are two things mentioned. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, these are not just saying the same thing in different words. They are two different things which you will find always connected, but nonetheless they are different. This word, be zealous, therefore, this is the only place, by the way, this is the only verbal form of this particular word. We have the word zeal in different places, but here is the verbal form, be zealous, and it's a present continuous, and that means always be zealous. Now, you see, being zealous is the very opposite of what they actually are. They're lukewarm. They're not zealous for anything. They're not zealous for the world because they're Christians, but they're not zealous for Christ because they're far too much in the world. They're just too comfortable with life, and they don't want to bestir themselves to sacrifice for the Lord. And so the Lord says, you've got to be up and be stirring. You must get out of this condition. And that means you must become hot, because this word zealous or zeal has the idea of being hot. They are neither hot nor cold. They're just, he says, well, you've got to be hot. It's the idea of being filled with ardor. And it's the kind of thing that you remember how Paul reminds us in Romans 10, for example, that testifying concerning the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. And that would mean if you spoke to a Jewish man who was trying to work out his own self, he would be all excited about it. And he would tell you how many of the commandments he'd kept on the Sabbath day, and how many paces he would walk on the Sabbath day, and how he may spit on the ground, but he would never put his foot over it because that would be making clay on the Sabbath day. So he was zealous, you see. He was full of excitement, so to speak, over the rules of the game by which he hoped to enter salvation. Now, it's something like that that Jesus means. Be zealous. Be zealous for me. Be zealous for my people. Be zealous. Be hot. Don't be indifferent. Don't be cool. Don't be cynical. Don't be dismissive of those Christians who are suffering for Christ. Be sympathetic with a holy feeling of hot sympathy and charity. That kind of thing. That's what the word means, you see. Be ardor. Be filled with ardor. And be someone who is zealous. You can't keep them quiet. You can't keep them still because they're on the move. They're on the buzz, you see. And they're just so excited about the matter. That's precisely what Jesus is saying to them. And they simply must become different to what they at present are. If they go on like this, they're dead. And if they go on like this and continue and die like this, they're lost. Because these people are moving into that zone where they will not remain lukewarm. You see, the point is, we're never static. We either grow in grace or we decline. We either grow in love to the world or we decline. None of us is just as we were yesterday. Even the Greeks used to say, you never step into the same river twice. Everything's in a state of flux. We're changing. And we're all changing for the better or for the worse. Every single one of us. And we cannot remain the same. So what is it going to be? If these people at Laodicea do not become zealous. They will simply grow more and more cold concerning Christ. And they may well become more and more warm towards the good things in the temporal world of Laodicea. So they must become zealous, and they must keep on with zealous. And that is something, you notice, that they must do. There's a terrible danger that we, with our hyper-Calvinism at times, may think, well, let go and let God do it all. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is there's a great deal we've got to do if we want to be saved. And one of the things is we've got to become zealous for the things of Christ. And the other thing, finally, that we must do is repent. And this is a repentance once for all, once and for all completed action. This word repentance doesn't mean simply a turnabout or a change of life. It means thinking. Literally, the word means afterthought. It means something that comes after serious thinking. And so there is no repentance without, at least there is no biblical repentance without serious thinking. And so what the Lord is saying to the church at Laodicea is think, face the issue, look at yourself, take a good look, go into a spiritual mirror, look into the Bible and say, now how do I fare in the light of the teaching of the Bible which describes a Christian? What do I look like? Do I look like that Christian believer? So we look into the mirror. As Paul says, we look into a glass, beholding the face of the Lord in a glass. How do we square up with an honest look into the Scriptures? How do we fare as a congregation? Be honest. And so we have to think about it. But repentance is not just thinking. It's what we do after we think. Because, you see, we can think about it and then turn away from it and say, well, ho-hum. Like the man that James speaks about, he looks into the law, the perfect law of liberty. He sees it, he turns away and forgets what he sees. He forgets what kind of man he is. So when Jesus is saying that we must repent, repentance always is based upon a recognition of reality and a turning about of mind, a change of mind. Psalm number 51, David's great penitential psalm. And on this I must finish. David there is thinking, what have I done? My sin I ever see. He couldn't stop thinking about it. And he was thinking about it in all its gross, grim reality. Recognizing not just that he had sinned against God, but he had sinned against just about everybody that he'd ever come in touch with. And David was thinking about it. And when David prays that prayer in Psalm 51, it is because he has thought about it. And he has come to deplore himself. And he's ashamed and he's disgraced. And he knows his life will never be the same again. And so he's turning to God, and he's asking God to give him a heart that he'll never, ever, ever do this ever again. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And that is where true repentance lies always. It's not simply a matter of the confessional, where we commit our sins and we go and say, well, I confess my sins, God forgive, amen, and go and do it again. That's not repentance at all. That's heathen superstition. Repentance is a sincere desire after a new evangelical obedience. And so when Jesus is saying here, repent, he is saying if you don't repent, and if you carry on like this, you are going to be vomited up. I'm going to spew you up because you're so disgusting and you're so distasteful, and I will get rid of you. That's really what he's saying. And that's this amazing verse, you see. To this church of all churches, he says, as many without exception as I love with this brotherly feeling of tender affection relationship, I rebuke and I chasten them. Now you therefore be zealous and repent. That's the only cure that the Bible gives to a congregation that is like the congregation in Laodicea. No sweet talk, plain language, be zealous and repent. And when we do repent, we find him to be a waiting and a willing Savior, because he'd been standing at the door and knocking all the time and asking that he will be let in. And when we do let him in, he comes in and he eats with us and sups with him, and he with me. But you see the point. The seven churches are all the churches. And there are times when we probably need some of the criticisms and some of the commendations that we find in these churches. They are a lesson and they are a letter to us, you see. May God bless his word to us.